If you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. That will be our text for this morning's message. Mark 2, 1 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you in the pew pocket in front of you. And the text is also in the order of service as the final reading, which Matthew did for us this morning. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. We're going to look at a beautiful story of forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. In fact, if you haven't noticed already, all four of the scripture texts this morning deal with that theme. Forgiveness of sins. But before we dig into the scripture, let's go before the throne of grace and ask for God's grace to help us understand. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his matchless name. Amen. This passage falls into two very distinct and neat portions. The first portion is verse 1 through 5, where Jesus proclaims the forgiveness of sins. The second portion is in verses 6 through 12, where Jesus provides forgiveness of sins. And so that'll be our roadmap for this morning as we look at just those two simple points. But before we do that, I want you to notice a couple of preliminary observations. Here we have a simple and beautiful story of four friends who are desperate to get their sick friend to Jesus. And as was his usual custom, Jesus is preaching or proclaiming God's word to the people. That's the main reason why he came. He did not come first and foremost as a miracle worker. He came to proclaim forgiveness of sins and the kingdom of God. So in spite of the difficulty of the crowd, these four men supply, or simply will not be prevented in getting their friend to Jesus. Apparently the man is paralyzed. We don't know why. They climb up on the roof, that would have been a job in and of itself. If you've ever tried to help or assist a paralyzed individual, you know that that's dead weight. And so to get that man onto the roof and create an opening, it's clear these men were not going to be thwarted in their efforts to get this friend of theirs to Jesus. And of course, we learn in verses 1 through 4, they get the man down through apparently a hole in the roof. And Jesus looks at them, and notice verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." A couple of preliminary observations. Number one, it's not talk, but trust that is pleasing to Jesus Christ. It is not talk, but trust that is pleasing to Jesus Christ. These four men didn't say a word, nor the paralyzed man, apparently. Nevertheless, Jesus saw their faith and healed the man. The point of that is that we Christians often, we talk a lot, but clearly a lot of talk is not necessary to please the Lord Jesus. Sometimes the less said, the better. And if our world looked on and saw our actions as much as they hear our words, I think we'd see a very, very changed world. It's not talk, but trust that is pleasing to Jesus. Secondly, Jesus heals the paralyzed man in response to the faith of his friends. Now, I don't mean to suggest that this is true in a technical or theological sense. Scripture is clear that we are all accountable before God individually. We cannot substitute the faith of one person for our own saving faith. We must embrace Christ by faith individually and personally if we embrace him at all. Nevertheless, I think what we have here is an example of God responding to the prayer or the desire or the hope of some, that is to say these four friends, on behalf of one, the paralyzed man. In other words, I think this is a kind of picture of what James talks about in chapter 5, verse 16 of his letter. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The Lord Jesus wants every one of us to exercise our own faith. in Him. But don't think for a moment that your prayers don't matter to God on behalf of somebody else. You have a relative, a friend, a child who may not know Jesus Christ, maybe living in rebellion and destroying their life. Keep on praying for them. Keep on hoping and seeking God's face. Because God responds to the prayers of others on behalf of a sinner. I think of that great Saint Augustine, whose mother Monica followed him in his career and prayed for him over and over and over again and never stopped praying. And finally, as a young man, he was converted. The priest made note of the fact that prayers of that degree don't often go unanswered. Doesn't mean that God's obligated to answer them. It just means that God is prone to do the very thing we see in this passage, and that is to respond to the longing and the hope and the desire of somebody else on behalf of one. One more observation. This passage should not be used to connect all illness with actual sin. Indeed, some have tried to do that. They bring a paralyzed man to Jesus, and he says, "Your sins are forgiven." If you just want to take a casual look at that, you could walk away saying, well, there it is. All illness is related to actual sins. It's very important, I think, to take a look at this and other places in Scripture. Because Jesus, for reasons known only to himself, is preoccupied with forgiveness in this passage, obviously. But not necessarily because the man's paralysis is a direct result of some unidentified sinful behavior. I think it's very important to distinguish between original sin and actual sins in the Bible. There's one sense in which we could say all illness, including the final illness, which is death, is a result of sin. But that's when we're talking about original sin or birth sin. Every one of us are born dead in trespasses and sins. According to Romans chapter 5, the Bible makes it clear that with Adam and Eve's sin, and we being born of our first parents, that sin is transferred to us so that every one of us come into the world as a sinner, as R.C. Sproul has said. We're not sinners because we sin because we're sinners. We're born with that birth sin. And the Bible makes it clear that that sin, original sin, causes not only us to groan, but the whole of creation groans as a result of the effects of sin. And so in the ultimate sense, all illness and even death itself is the consequence of original sin. Now, it's one thing to say all illness, suffering and misery and death is a result of original sin. It's quite another to say it's the result of actual sins. We become judges regarding why someone is suffering, which is absurd. I think people fall into that kind of indolence just out of insecurity. They want to be a somebody and they don't find their identity in Christ, and so they have to be kind of like a Johnny Carson, you know, when he used to read what was in the envelope before he opened the envelope. You know, they have to know. They have to see behind the scenes. They have to be the one in the know as to why someone is suffering. Actual sins don't necessarily mean or offer a reason why persons suffer. We know this from Scripture. John 9, the story of the man born blind. The disciples said to Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither. This was done so that the glory of God might be made manifestly known in his life." The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 had a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan. We don't really know what it was, but most likely some sort of physical affliction. And Paul prayed 3 times that God would take it away. And he would. And he said, "My grace is sufficient for you." And so God used illness not only for his glory, but he used it for Paul's sanctification. And sometimes he will use it for our sanctification. In fact, the entire book of Job teaches that no one knows why a particular individual may be suffering. No one except God alone. It's very important that we're careful there. Because also the Bible does give indication that God strikes people with illness as a result of sin. Miriam was stricken with leprosy when she rebelled with her brother Aaron against Moses. God subsequently healed her. I think of the man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Jesus healed him after he'd been there sick for 38 years. And at the end of that passage, in 5:14, it says, Jesus speaking to the man, "See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The point is, sometimes God does use illness, not only to glorify himself and to sanctify us, but to chastise his children whom he loves. But neither you nor I know when he's doing that. That's why the Bible says, weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice. You don't know what's going on in somebody's life, especially when they're weeping. So weep with them. Mourn with them. Don't try to sit as a judge as to what's going on in their life. All right, now to the main thrust of the message. Jesus proclaims forgiveness of sins, first of all. And you see that in verse 5. He says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's a very beautiful construction in the Greek New Testament. It says, forgiven are your sins, to highlight and focus upon the grace of God and forgiveness. Everyone present was made aware of the fact that this physician regarded spiritual blessings above material. You see that all the way through the Gospel of Mark and other places. Jesus is always trying to highlight the internal over and above the external. He's always trying to see and get people to see that there is an immaterial world, a spiritual world, beyond the material world. And what goes on there is the real deal, so to speak. Physical healing is nothing in comparison to spiritual healing, which Jesus alone can offer through forgiveness of sins. And we all desperately need it. Now, there's no shortage of Jesus' words in the New Testament on the topic of forgiveness. He taught it in the prodigal of the prodigal son, perhaps the most familiar instance of the teaching of forgiveness of sins. He also taught it on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke about forgiveness repeatedly. Blessed are the merciful, for they have shown mercy. Be merciful, just as your Father in heaven is merciful. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember there that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. So often we talk about worship and the importance of it. And here is Jesus Christ himself saying, yes, worship is important, but the primacy above that is forgiveness and reconciliation. How can you possibly worship when you hold a grudge against someone else or when you yourself had not experienced forgiveness? He said in Mark 11, when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive sins. Luke chapter 6, do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. I love the passage in Matthew 18 when Peter asked Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. In other words, there is no limitation on forgiveness. And that is for the reason that we'll see in just a few moments. But Jesus did proclaim forgiveness of sins. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. Even the world makes note of the value of the personal benefits of forgiveness. According to clinical experience in the United States of psychologist Dr. Robert Enright, professor of psychology at the University of Wisconsin in Madison, he said, quote, pardon is an effective medical tool capable to reduce several troubles affecting man, particularly in modern society. Pardon or forgiveness is of great help to the physical, mental, and emotional health of every individual. And through his clinical studies, Dr. Enright found that, quote, when people think about forgiving an offender, it leads to improved functioning in their cardiovascular and nervous systems. The more forgiving people are, the less they suffer from a wide range of illnesses, and the less forgiving report a greater number of health problems. I was also reading about Dr. Fred Luskin at Stanford University. He shows in his studies that forgiveness can be learned. Dr. Luskin's work is based on 7 major research projects into the effects of forgiveness. giving empirical validity to the concept that forgiveness is not only powerful, but also excellent for your health. Dr. Luskin wrote the book Learning to Forgive, and he was presented with a Champion of Forgiveness Award by the Forgiveness Alliance. How do you like that? I didn't even know that there was a Champion of Forgiveness Award, much less a Forgiveness Alliance, for his groundbreaking work with forgiveness, reconciliation, and peace. Well, I imagine we could all have saved our academic friends a good bit of time and research by directing them to the Bible, specifically Psalm 32. Did you notice that this morning? Verses 3 through 5. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Yes, indeed, it is healthy to confess your sin and to receive forgiveness, as the world makes note of along with the Bible. And so we conclude that Jesus followed the Old Testament pattern of proclaiming the forgiveness of sins. We read that in Isaiah 43 this morning, the last verse. I, even I, am the one who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. In the first part of Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit there is no deceit. It's important to remember the centrality and the primacy of forgiveness of sins in the Bible in general and in Christianity in particular. Now, some presuppositions follow with proclaiming forgiveness of sins. Number one, it presupposes that we're all sinners. We're all sinners. That's the major problem. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in Romans 3, Paul goes to great lengths to demonstrate what God sees when he looks at the human heart. There's none righteous, not even one. And Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so the proclamation of forgiveness presupposes that we all are sinners. That's the problem. The proclamation of forgiveness presupposes divine standards that must be met. Jesus said in Matthew 6:34, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. In other words, forgiveness wouldn't be necessary if there wasn't transgression, if laws had not been broken. And so there must be divine standards. The proclamation of forgiveness doesn't diminish God's holiness. The Bible says in Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all men and the holiness or the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And the proclamation of forgiveness has a price that must be paid through atonement. See, I can just read about forgiveness. I can attend seminars. I can try to bury my guilt or overlook my guilt and the guilt of others if they've offended me. But at the end of the day, I must be honest with myself and admit that there is no solid, reasonable, substantial basis, aside from my own health, for me to feel a sense of personal forgiveness or to offer forgiveness to others. See, Jesus proclaimed forgiveness of sins. But if we stop here, we're no better than the psychologist. We're no better than this narcissistic society which does everything for itself. If I forgive simply because it makes me feel better, or I'll live longer, is that really a reason to forgive? And am I really offering authentic forgiveness? But you see, Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't simply proclaim forgiveness. He provides it. And we see this in verses 6 through 12. Indeed, it's one thing to proclaim forgiveness of sins, but quite another to provide as much. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus knew exactly what the teachers of the law were thinking. The teacher of the law, along with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, had a real bad habit of ignoring truth. And moreover, they're constantly sought to put a distance between Jesus of Nazareth and Jehovah. For them to admit that Jesus was, in fact, eternal, only begotten Son of God would mean they would lose their place, their power, and all that goes with it. So what were they thinking? Well, Jesus makes that clear to us. Probably something like this. It's easy to walk around and proclaim forgiveness of sins because only God knows if a person is forgiven. Only God can forgive. And therefore, it's easy for you, Jesus, to say that because there's no way to test the results. There's no way to know for sure. Interesting, the thoughts of the teacher of the law were accurate in one sense. No one but God alone can forgive sins, as we read in Isaiah 43. But he turns the tables on him and puts forward a simple question. Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Now, the question beyond the question, the meta question, is how do you boys want me to serve this up? In other words, which is easier to say? Which has less words? Regardless of what I say, it's a demonstration of the fact that I am the Son of God and that I can forgive sins with power. So in one quick moment, Jesus effectively dispelled any notion that he wasn't God in the flesh. And he did so by tying the proclamation of forgiveness with the power of forgiveness. In other words, he wasn't going to leave any room to wiggle for these scribes and teachers of the law. Jesus decides that if, as the scribes reason, a miracle in the physical realm is required in order to prove his authority, that is the right plus power to forgive in the spiritual realm, then let them see the miracle. And in verses 10 and 11, Jesus spells it out for the audience, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. All were made aware of the fact that this physician claimed to possess authority, that it is the right and the power to heal not only the body, but also the soul. And this is the first place, incidentally, in the book of Mark where Jesus uses that phrase, Son of Man. He's going to use it 14 times throughout the Gospel of Mark. And it's a very endearing term. It's a term that seems to point toward Jesus' earthiness, not so much his deity, but his humanity. And you'll know his very name, Jesus, Yeshua, in the Hebrew means the one who identifies with me in my need. And so Jesus' very name would indicate why he came, not just to proclaim forgiveness like any other prophet or religious leader, but to provide it. To provide it. And how? By his atoning sacrifice on the cross. You see, Son of Man is the title that puts Jesus as the sufferer, the one who is going to be betrayed and killed. And of this, in accordance with the divine decree. Later on in Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, 45, we read those beautiful words, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And John, as we read this morning in 1 John 2, 2, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. I love the words of Hebrews 9, verse 13 and following, for if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will that cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? No wonder the writer of Hebrews said in 7:25, therefore he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Forgiveness of sins. Christ proclaimed it, just like every other world religion. But he went beyond that and he provided it. He was the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And the Bible makes it clear that if we place our trust in him, faith in him, have a relationship to God through him, we are cleansed of our sin. Very important as we close this morning to ask some important questions in our lives. Have I experienced authentic forgiveness of sins from God through Jesus Christ? Have I experienced forgiveness of sins. In other words, has the burden of my sin been lifted as it was lifted in Pilgrim, in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? I watched a movie, a favorite of mine the other day, Forrest Gump. You know, and Forrest Gump on New Year's Eve was with Captain Dan, who was injured in the Vietnam War, and he was in a wheelchair. And it was during that I Found It time in the 70s and 80s. And Lieutenant Dan looks at Forrest Gump and says, "Gump, have you found Jesus?" And of course, Forrest's response was honest and accurate. "I didn't know I was supposed to be looking for him, Lieutenant Dan." I chuckle at that. You may chuckle at that, but that's really where our world is at. You see, you don't start looking for forgiveness of sins until you recognize your need for it. And only God can create that. That earnest desire down deep inside that something is wrong and I can't fix it. Even if I try to modify my behavior, even if I try to make necessary changes and adjustments, I cannot address the emptiness down deep inside of my soul. Saw a movie last night called Crazy Stupid Love, a story of people looking for love in all the wrong places. That's so characteristic of our world. I heard a story the other day that a woman whose husband committed adultery, and she was going to try to forgive him. And one of the ways, one of the mechanisms that she used is every time the thoughts came to her mind, she would make a cake for him. And I thought, well, that sounds good, but ultimately you're going to get tired of making cakes. There's got to be something deeper, more substantial. And that's where the Lord Jesus comes in, because he doesn't just give us pithy sayings about forgiveness or tell us how good it is for our heart and cardiovascular system. He says, you must experience it yourself as a basis for forgiving others. You must know your need. Have you experienced forgiveness of sins? Second question, am I living the Christian life on the basis of my forgiveness and acceptance, or am I trying to make atonement for my own sins? I couldn't help but, this must be movie week, I couldn't help but think of the movie Sound of Music driving in. You know, when Julie Andrews, who is the would-be nun, and she's working as a housekeeper, and she finally falls in love with Captain Von Trapp, and they're out there singing in the twilight, and I can't get that last phrase out of my mind of what she sings. Somewhere in my wicked childhood, I must have done something good. It's as if all the bad could be canceled out by something I did that was good, which led ultimately to me finding my Prince Charming and Captain Von Trapp. No, Julie, that's not the way it works. On a human scale, we can look at our lives and we can see good and the bad and the ugly. But when God looks, he sees so much more. Even our good intentions are riddled with sin. And that's why we need forgiveness. And we cannot make atonement for it ourselves. That is precisely why Jesus had to come. He had to live a perfect life, which you and I could never live. And then die a death on a cross and pay the penalty for the wrath of God against all of our sins. And he wiped it away. It is expiated. It is removed as far as the east is from the west, our guilt and sin. And also the holiness of God is maintained. Propitiation is made, atonement, so that God remains holy, just, and the justifier, as Paul says in Romans 3, of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, have I experienced forgiveness of sins? Am I living the Christian life on the basis of true, authentic forgiveness of sins and acceptance in Christ? Thirdly, am I able to freely extend forgiveness to others? Jesus said of the woman, the sinful woman that knelt and anointed his feet with oil in her hair, "He who is forgiven much loves much. He who is forgiven little loves little." If you have a hard time extending forgiveness to others, the problem may not be so much what they did. The problem may be in your own heart. Have I truly experienced forgiveness of sins? I think of the parable of the debtor. God was pictured as the big landowner, and he forgave what was supposed to be millions. And then he went out. And instead of living on the basis of that forgiveness, he found somebody who owed him 10 bucks. And he beat him, and he held him and choked him and said, "Pay me what you owe me." When the master found out, like any one of us would, he hauled his tail in and he said, "I don't believe this. I showed you this kind of forgiveness. You should have gone out and done likewise." You can know these things and you can hear them and even experience them to some degree, but still not live entrenched in forgiveness of sins. That's where we all need to be. It humbles us and leads us to see the friend that is better than any other friend, the Lord Jesus, who loves us and gave himself for us, that we might experience authentic forgiveness of sins, and that we might extend it to one another and the world, that they would know and see Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray this morning that all those within the hearing of this message would know for certain my sins personally are forgiven, and that by faith I have a relationship with the living God, and nothing can separate me from his love as shown forth in the offering of Christ for my sins. Lord, if we have some here that don't know that today, I pray that you would sovereignly enter their hearts, convert them, regenerate them, Lord, bring them into the kingdom. Lord, for the rest of us, keep us aware of our sin and the beauty of your forgiveness and the joy that ought to result from it, and help us, aid us in forgiving others, that we might show the love of God in Jesus Christ. We make our prayer in his name. Amen.